Let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament, and we're going to be in the book of 2 Chronicles as we continue our study. I was thinking about this book and thinking about this study and thinking about how probably most of us have not spent a lot of time in this book in our lives, right? And I love, that's what I love teaching about teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, like we do through the scripture, because we're getting introduced a lot of times to things that we never really thought about much or looked at. And yet there are things for us to learn in all of these sections of scripture. And in particular tonight, it's really a neat section of scripture as we look at it. We're getting back to, or we're in the portion of 2 Chronicles now, where Solomon is now the king of Israel. He was the one that was given the assignment by God, passed on from his father David, to build the temple. It's been 7 years in the making. We talked about how many people it took to build the temple. 150,000 people worked on the temple, workmen, for 7 years. It took 7 years to do this. It's a long project. And we talked about how much it would cost in modern day equivalent. It would be around $10 billion to build the temple there in Jerusalem. And so David's dream was passed on to his son Solomon. And now Solomon has fulfilled what he was called to fulfill by not only his father, but by God also. David had said back in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles that the house, he said, that we build for the Lord, and this was David's heart, this was his desire, the house that we build for the Lord must be, he said, exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. And so David's heart was to do something that was going to magnify God and bring glory to God. And that really was what was on his heart. You know, I had an opportunity this week to substitute for the high school has a Bible class. And I had the opportunity to substitute this week in there. And I just learned something that, thank God I am not a high school teacher. That's what I learned. It was really tough. But the first day was pretty torturous. The second day got better. But they asked a question. One of the questions that the kids asked on the second day was, why are we here? Why does God have us here in this world? And that's been a question that people have tried to answer for centuries or generations. But you know, a pretty simple answer is, why are we here? Is we're all here. We're all created for this purpose, for the glory of God. And so the question that I might ask you tonight is, how are you living your life? Are you living your life to that end? Are you aware that that's why you're here and that's why God made you? That he made us for the glory of God. And so when David is wanting to build this temple and wanting to have this magnificent place, he wanted to do it all for the glory of God. And that really ought to be the motivation in what we do and why we do what we do. Somebody jokingly told me this week, because I went turkey hunting, and this other guy that made the comment on my Facebook page, he was singing one day on his Facebook page some secular songs, and he's got a great voice. And I said to him, hey, you ought to use that voice for God. He's a Christian. And he said, well, I do. He got kind of defensive, you know, because he was singing secular music. And so when I shot a turkey, he goes, you ought to sing for God, he told me. And I said to myself, I prayed before I went turkey hunting, and I shot this turkey for the glory of God, I thought to myself. But you know, it's one of those things where no matter what we're doing, we ought to be living like that, that we're doing what we do for the glory of God. So Solomon, he had told Hiram, the king of Tyre, remember, and when he repeated sort of what his motivation was in building the temple, his dad had said these incredible things about it. And then he says that the temple, he said, I build will be great, and for our God is greater than all gods. And so Solomon gave a testimony of why he wanted to build the temple, because God was great and he was greater than all the gods of the world. Now obviously it was as it was accomplished, it was exactly what they wanted it to be. It was magnificent. It was famous. It was exceedingly beautiful and glorious, just like David had envisioned. Now, we left off in chapter 5 with God doing something awesome when the temple was completed and the priests came to dedicate the temple, and they were there to dedicate. They were there to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. And God gave them a visible affirmation that he was pleased with what they had done. And let's look back at that. Look back at chapter 5, at verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping their divisions, and the Levites who were with the singers, and all of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and all their sons and the brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Pretty simple lyrics, but very meaningful. And it says, notice what happens next, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. They call this the Shekinah glory of God. And so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So God gives them a visible sign of his presence in the cloud. And you see, we've seen that in the Old Testament, earlier in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for those 40 years. It was a symbol of the presence of God. And so they were so overwhelmed, the priests, at the presence of God that they couldn't even minister. Now, King Solomon, at this point, he does something neat. As this happens, and the children of Israel are gathered there in Jerusalem for the building dedication, or the dedication of the temple, Solomon gives an explanation to the people as to what was taking place. And then he prays an amazing prayer. And that's what this whole chapter is really all about. It's about the prayer of dedication. And it is the longest prayer that is recorded in the Bible, this little section here. It's a prayer of dedication, it's a prayer of praise, it's a prayer of petition, and it's also a prayer of confession as well, as we'll see. And so look at chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and 2, and here's where Solomon begins to speak to the people, and he gives them an explanation as to what had just taken place. "Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever.'" So God's presence now fills the temple in the form of a cloud. Solomon speaks about that cloud. And this must have been, imagine, for the children of Israel, it was a time for them, as they watched this temple being built for 7 years, it must have been a great time of joy, a time of rejoicing for the nation of Israel. I don't know if you guys, we talked to think about this before, but if you've ever been a part of a building project and you start the project from scratch like these guys did, and then you watch the whole thing going up little by little by little, imagine for 7 years them building this amazing temple. And finally, at the end of the 7 years, it's finished. When we built this building, I can't remember how long it took us, but it was neat watching it go up and each of the little parts being, you know, done little by little, until finally, I remember the last thing that we had to do to be able to move into the building, believe it or not, was the city made us plant plants outside, or they wouldn't give us a building permit. So we were out there in December planting trees and planting. We had to have a certain amount of plants and all kinds of stuff before we could get the final, you know, approval. And I remember I got a phone call I won't mention any names, but this lady from the church called me while we were working out there on the project, and I got a phone call. We're out there digging holes and trying to get the trees planted, and this lady calls me and she says, "Can you go see my son in the hospital?" And I said, "Yeah, I can." I said, "But we're trying to finish this project, and so I'll probably, when I finish, I'll go over there and see him." She goes, "Oh, so you're telling me that trees are more important than my son?" And so I said, "Well, since you put it that way, I guess I'll leave right now." You know, so anyway, it was funny. That's something I remember about the end of the project. But we finally got moved in, and it was so exciting. We had a building dedication, and it was just really neat. It was a great time of rejoicing for us. And then I remember when we built our house. When we moved here 25 years ago, we bought a house in Tyrone. And we lived in that house for two and a half years. And then we decided to sell that house and then build a house in Silver City, where Mr. and Mrs. C and the family owned some land. And so we all got some land, and we were going to build our house. And I remember the long process of building the house and digging the footings and doing all the stuff. And when we finally moved in, what a time of excitement it was for us as a family. And so, you know, you can imagine what it must have been like for the children of Israel to be there to see the temple finally built, and they're there to dedicate it. It must have been an amazing time for the nation, and also a time for them to realize now we have a place to go and offer sacrifices to God. And so the nation is I believe, at this point at a spiritual high. And Solomon is godly at this time. Solomon had his time when he slipped away from the Lord later on, but he starts out really well, and you can hear it in what he says to the people. Listen to his words as first of all, he says what he says. He says, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." So he's there dedicating now the temple. Now look at verse 3. It says, "Then the king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing." You can imagine that people had come from everywhere, all over Israel, to the building dedication. So there must have been thousands of people there for this celebration. And so he begins to speak to the entire assembly. In verse 4 it says, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying.'" I love what he does here. These guys had worked hard. They had gathered, David had gathered all of the materials for quite a few years. Solomon added to those materials. The people gave also to the building of the temple. And then, of course, they gave their time and their efforts. And yet, notice where all of the credit goes. I love this. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying." You know, he promised David, "Look, your son will build a temple, and it's going to happen." And so he gives God all of the glory and all the praise, that God, you get the credit, not us. And that's a good way to look at our lives. Even when God uses us to do something, it's for his glory and he gets the credit. Look at verse 5. "Since that day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel." It's interesting here that when Solomon is speaking, he's sort of speaking prophetically, or he's speaking as though God is speaking through him, and reminding the nation of Israel that when they first came into the land, God did not, for a long, long, long time, establish a place of worship permanently for himself. Nor did he pick a king. The only reason that Israel had a king in the beginning was because they began to complain that they wanted to be like the nations around them. And they asked God for a king. And then so Saul became the king, but the king, Saul, was sort of, I would say, the people's choice. But then God, of course, ended up dethroning Saul because of his own heart being far from God and him being rebellious against God. And then God raises up his own king. And his own king really was the one he picked, was King David. And not only did he pick King David, but he chose a place for his temple to be built. So he says in verse 6, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and that I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So he tells the people that Jerusalem is his choice for the temple to be built. Now, I was looking at stuff this week and studying this little text here, and when you go to Israel, Israel's really beautiful. Lots of it is beautiful. The southern part of Israel near the Dead Sea, it's beautiful in its own way, but it's real barren and desert. But as you go further north in Israel, it gets really, really beautiful. And everybody was saying that I read this week, or most of the guys were saying, that if it would have been their choice to build a temple, it would have been where Ahab and Jezebel had built their palace in more northern Israel, because it's so beautiful there and you can oversee all of Israel from the mountain there. But God chose Jerusalem, and it was his choice that this happened, and it was David that he had chosen to be over his people Israel. And of course, David, we saw he was a man after God's own heart. And David really brought the nation of Israel back to God and focused their attention back on the Lord. And so he was God's choice. Now verse 7, it says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Now, David's dead now. He's gone. So Solomon's speaking to them, reminding them of what his father wanted. And he said it was in his heart to do it. He didn't do it himself, but it was in his heart to do it. In verse 8 it says, "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well." You know, there are times when maybe something is in our heart and we can't really ever accomplish it. But I think the fact that it's in our heart to do it is a good thing. That our heart is right. Our heart's in the right place. David's heart was in the right place, but he was not the right guy to do it, nor was it the timing that God wanted it done. But God commends him for what was in his heart, because he said, "It was in your heart to build a temple for my name, and you did well in that it was in your heart." Verse 9, "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name." Now, what's interesting also to me is the grace of God in this circumstance, because Solomon was the second son of Bathsheba and David. David and Bathsheba, their first son died, remember, as an act of God's discipline over them because of the sin of adultery, and then, of course, for David, killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, they continued to be married, even though all of that had happened and the foundation was really bad at the beginning. Solomon was born to them. And it was Solomon that God chose to be the king and to build the temple. Which just shows me the mercy of God and the grace of God. Even when we blow it, God can still redeem what we've messed up. Verse 10, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised." Once more, Solomon recognizes that all of this that's come about and the fact that he's the king is a fulfillment of the promise of God, that God told David, "You will have a son on your throne as long as, for all generations, as long as they are obedient to me." We'll see that in a little bit. And ultimately, the Messiah would come, would be born through the lineage of King David, and would sit on his throne forever. And so that's a promise. The Messiah was going to come through the lineage of King David. So he says, "As the Lord promised, I have built a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So he says, the Lord has fulfilled it, just as the Lord promised. Now it's happened. Verse 11. And one thing I want to say about promises, God's promises. Understand something about God's promises. When God promises something, he always, always, always fulfills what he promised. And you can take it to the bank. Now, if I make a promise, I might try my best to do it, but I might fail. But God never fails to keep his promises to us. So we know there's some promises that we await. We know that the Lord said, "I will take you to be with me so that you can be where I am." Right? John chapter 14. Jesus promised that he was going to take us to be with him. We have Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there's all kinds of people say, oh, the Bible doesn't talk about the rapture. Yes, it does. I always laugh when people say, it was made up by Darby in the whatever, you know, in the 1800s or 1700s. I'm like, no, it was. It's right there in the scripture. The promises are there that the Lord would take us to be with him. So I believe those promises. I don't care how many people say it's not going to happen. I believe what God says is going to happen will happen because God does not lie. What God says always happens. And so that's what Solomon's saying here is, look, the Lord promises this. He promised it, and now it's happened. Verse 11, and there I have put the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Now, the ark of the covenant, there have been all kinds of movies made about the Ark of the Covenant. All kinds of documentaries made about the Ark of the Covenant. What was the one that we just watched the other night, Dia? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah, we watched that. It's like an old movie, right? And it was all about the Ark of the Covenant. And we watched it with the kids because I don't think they had ever seen it. You know, it was so old. It's like, I don't think they were even born when it was made. But we watched it, and it was interesting about the Ark of the Covenant. But today, there's a lot of questions as to where is the Ark of the Covenant. I've heard it's in Ethiopia. I've heard it's buried way deep down under the Temple Mount. I mean, there's all these rumors about where the Ark of the Covenant is. But the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark of the Covenant is important because, very important, because according to Bible prophecy, there is going to be the rebuilding of the temple once more. And then when that temple is rebuilt, the Ark of the Covenant will play a role in that. So somebody is somewhere, we just don't know where it's at, or some people say they do, but it'll come back to the surface. But right now, it's hidden somewhere. So we see that they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Now, this is really neat when you sort of get a picture of King Solomon and how he is worshiping God here. He lifts up his hands, he spreads out his hands, but notice what else he does. For Solomon made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set in it and had it set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. Then knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. This must have been a neat thing for the nation of Israel to see their own king bowing before God and worshiping God and offering up this prayer of dedication. And so he built this big old platform so that he could be above the people and they could see him, and then he could do this dedication. And so it says in verse 14, it says, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. We see two things here, the faithfulness of God and the promise to those who would be faithful to him. In the Old Testament especially, you see the if-then promises of God over and over. God says, if you do this, then I'll bless you. Over and over. So he's saying, look, God, we know that you are a faithful God. There's no God in heaven or on earth like you. Now, we know that there's all kinds of false gods, right, in the world. All kinds of idols. But Solomon is pointing out that there really is only one God. We know that. There's one God who created everything, who created the heavens and the earth and everything that we see. So he's saying, look, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep, and notice, your covenant of mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Guys, I'm telling you right here and now that if you walk before the Lord and you serve him with all your heart, God will bless your life. God will bless you. He promises to do that. I don't think that's changed just because it's the New Covenant, Old Covenant. In the New Testament tells us, Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And my Father will love you. My Father will bless you. My Father will hear your prayers. So we still have those promises that if we really love the Lord and we walk before him and we want to honor him, we want to do what's right in his eyes, he's going to bless us. So he says there, he tells us in that prayer as he's praying and worshiping God, he's reminding himself, reminding the people of the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. Verse 15, You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So he's talking about the faithfulness of God and that God always does what he says. He fulfills what he says. Verse 16, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, sadly, the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. The southern kingdom, sporadic. Some of them walked, some of them didn't. And so it was during those times of disobedience, and Solomon's going to pray about this. During those times of disobedience, when the kings went bad, the nation usually went bad. When the nation went bad, then the discipline of God or the chastisement of God came. So as he prays this prayer, he's acknowledging all of this about God and God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over them as a nation, God's sovereignty over individuals, and how God works. Verse 17, and now, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the earth, and excuse me, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Now this is sort of an interesting thing that Solomon says here, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? He's like, Lord, it's almost like he's saying, Lord, this temple that we built, we did our best. We brought the best craftsmen. We put the most beautiful stuff in here that we could do. But we know, Lord, that this temple can't contain you. The heaven of heavens can't contain you. God, you are above and outside of your creation. And so he's acknowledging the awesomeness of God. And he's saying, God, look, I know that this temple we built for you, but we know that it's just something that we've put out in our effort, but nothing can contain you because that's how awesome you are. Let me show you a cool verse over, kind of a parallel verse over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. So if you turn over there with me and listen to what Isaiah writes about God and his awesomeness. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read down to, I think, verse 17. Yeah, Isaiah 40, 12 down to verse 17. It says, this speaks about the awesomeness of the God that we serve. And so Solomon says, look, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. You know, I remember when we were going through Isaiah, I found something that I thought was really interesting. When it talks about how God is so awesome that he measures the water in the hollow of his hand. I mean, think about all of the water on the earth, the oceans, the amount of water. It's just a picture of the awesomeness and the bigness, if you will, of God. Is that a word? And he's measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. I found out when we were doing this that 30,000 cubic tons of dust falls to the earth from the cosmos, from heaven, the heavens each year. So the earth is receiving from the stars and the planets dust that falls down 30,000 cubic tons. So that's why it's so hard to keep your house clean, okay? It's just dusty, you know? You got stardust all over you. And so this is coming down on the earth. But it says here that God measures the heaven with a span and calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him. Speaking about the infinite wisdom of God. Who was God's teacher? You know, who's taught him all this? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. This is the awesomeness of God. And yet, God's mindful of us. God loves us little creatures. It's just crazy that he cares so much about us. And so Solomon, all these guys, when they understood the awesomeness of God, were just blown away by God's awesomeness. And that's the God that we serve, guys. That's a God who loves us. That's a God who takes care of us. That's a God who protects us. That's a God who provides for us. So, you know, we're in safe keeping. Everything's in God's hands, and we're good because of that. In verse 19, he says, yet regard the prayer. He says, even though you are so awesome, God, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Verse 19, he says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. Isn't it crazy that we have access in prayer to the God of the universe? How many of you guys ever saw the movie, I think it was called Evan Almighty? Did you guys see that? Is that what it's called? Was it called that? Bruce Almighty, not Evan Almighty. Bruce Almighty, sorry. Bruce Almighty. Remember Bruce, and he was the Jim Carrey guy, and he wanted to be, he was mad or something, he was upset, and the Lord said, okay, I'll let you be God for one day. I remember one time, at one point in the movie, all of the people were praying to him from all over the world, and he was hearing them all at once, and he was like, ah! He was freaking out. But isn't it amazing that God can hear every one of our prayers, and it's like we have personal audience with him? And so he says, look, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God. And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. He's saying, God, please hear my prayer. And thank God that we have that access into the presence of God in prayer. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that when we come before the Lord, that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses and all, and he's there to help us. And so when we pray as his children, he hears our prayer. And so he says, Lord, listen to my prayer as I'm praying before you. And then he says in verse 20, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night toward the place where you said, or toward you, not toward, toward, there we go, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And I love what he says here, that your eyes may be open toward the temple, and he's going to say here also in a little bit, that you may hear, that you may see, and that you may hear. You know, there's a really neat verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13. And let's turn there. I'll show it to you. It's really a great verse. But it reminds us once again of the awesomeness of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this. It says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. I think the NIV says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from the sight of God. Nothing. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when Solomon's saying, hey, Lord, may your eyes be attentive to or open toward this temple, it's really kind of, in a way, silly for him to say that, because God always sees and God always knows. But what he's really saying is, God, may this place be a special place that your eyes are on, and that when people are here and worshiping you and praying to you, that you are open to what they're asking. That's what he's asking God. Lord, listen to our prayers. Hear our prayers. That your eyes be open toward this temple day and night. And then we look down at verse 21. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and you and your people. When they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. One thing that we're going to hear in this little section is the word here a bunch of times. Here, 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 he's saying. God, hear us. And then he's also going to pray quite a bit from here on out, forgive, forgive, forgive. Those are important things that we need all the time. I think one of our primary needs in prayer is forgiveness, at least for me. I'm always praying, Lord, forgive me, right? And so he says, hear and forgive. Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. He's saying, God, deal with the relationship problems. And he says, for those that come in here and they have an oath before you, or something has happened between their neighbor and they're coming before you, may you deal with them accordingly. If they are wicked, may they be dealt with. If they're righteous, may you bless them. Verse 24, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because, notice, they have sinned against you. And that was one of the promises of God on the negative side. That if the nation of Israel turned their backs on God and sinned against God, God would hand them over to their enemies to be defeated. And so he says to them, he's praying, he says, look, if we have sinned against you and our enemies defeat us, he says, and then we return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, he's saying, may you hear us when that happens, when we confess. He says, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. Now we know that they went into captivity to the Assyrians. They went 70 years into captivity to the Babylonians because of this very issue. They turned to idolatry. They turned away from God. They backslid. God allowed their enemies to come in and to take them captive. But he's saying, look, if that happens and they cry out to you, God, bring them back. Bring them back, Solomon says. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, notice why? Because they have sinned against you. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Another part of the negative promises of God were if they turned on God, God would withhold the blessing of rain. Israel is very agricultural. And so if you didn't have water, you didn't have rain, you were in big trouble. Your animals couldn't eat you. You know, everything, it was a big domino effect. So he says, look, if they sin against you and you withhold rain, but then they come to this place, this temple, and they confess their sin and they ask for forgiveness, then Lord, hear and teach them. You know, sometimes discipline and chastisement are great tools in teaching us, aren't they? And so he says, when you chastise them, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, he says, and they repent and they get right, then send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Then he says in verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, there were lots of different ways that God would get their attention if they were messing up. And so all these things were part of the curses of disobedience. And so Solomon's acknowledging, he says, look, if we've blown it and famine comes, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locusts, or grasshoppers that eating everything. When their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands to the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. He's basically saying, look, when these bad things happen and then they wake up and they realize what they've done wrong and they come with a repentant heart and they ask for forgiveness, Lord, hear their prayers. Bless them. This is a great king. This king, I love what Solomon's doing here. Such a great prayer as he's interceding on behalf of the people. He's saying, Lord, be merciful to them when they blow it. Now, he's not saying if they do, pretty much when they do. That's how humans are, right? We just mess up. And it would be neat if none of us ever messed up, but we do mess up. So what he's saying here, he says, look, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and once more he asks for the thing that we all need all the time, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. You know what, guys? I circled that in my Bible, whose heart you know. God knows every person's heart. I had a guy private message me today and asked me about one of his best friends that committed suicide. And right after he committed suicide, apparently someone came up to him and blatantly just said, your friend is in hell because he committed suicide. I'm like, how hard do you have to be to say that to somebody? As though you know, or any of us would know that, right? It's above our pay grade. And I just felt bad that he was so crushed by what that person said to him. And sometimes I think we say stuff that we have no business saying. But I said, I don't know the guy's heart. Only God knew his heart. Did he know the Lord? Was he a believer? Had he gone into a state of sadness or depression? We don't know. We don't even know what he cried out to God in the end. None of that. But God knows every person's heart. He knows your heart, and he knows my heart. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. God knows, God sees. You know, I was posted on my Facebook page this week where Samuel went to pick a king. And remember, he went to Jesse's house and all the brothers were there. And one of the brothers, I can't remember his name, apparently he was big, tall, and handsome, very kingly looking. And Samuel thought, this is the guy. And the Lord said, don't look at his outward appearance. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. That's what God looks at. You know, so think about that. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we should be praying. Lord, I want to have a pure heart. I want to have a clean heart. So he says, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. You know, we can put on a good front, can't we? I think some of us Christians are very good actors. But we can't fool God because he knows the hearts of all men. Verse 31, and they may fear you, that they may fear you. Then this is a great thing for all of us, that may all of us be here. May our hearts be right before the Lord, that we may fear the Lord to walk in his ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. I think we should all have a healthy reverence and fear of God that we might be motivated because of that to walk in his ways. It's wisdom to walk in his ways. Verse 32, moreover, concerning a foreigner. Now, Solomon begins to pray for the foreigners, those that would come in to Israel, that would become believers or convert to Judaism. He says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven. I love this. He says, look, for those that are not of Israel, but are believers that believe in you, that are looking to you, may they cry out to you. And when they do, may you hear their prayer. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. What is God's will today? That all people might know him. The Great Commission, that everybody hear about Jesus in every nation, tongue, tribe, language, everywhere around the world, that they hear the message of Jesus and they might fear him. They might put their trust in Jesus. It was in the Old Testament, Israel was to be a light. They were to be salt. Now we in the New Testament as a church, as we've been grafted into Israel and sort of for a period of time have gotten that job that Israel failed to do, now it's our job to do it. He says that's the purpose for us, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon says, look, God, may the foreigners, may everyone know that this temple has been built to the one true God of the heavens and the earth. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies. Now, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're not going to have battles. Doesn't mean you're not going to have enemies. Doesn't mean you're not going to have trials. But he says, when we go out to battle, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. He says, Lord, when they have to go out to battle, be their shield, be their victor, be the one that hears and gives them your blessing on their cause. You guys have been hearing what's been going on in Israel, right? Did you guys watch the news? It's heating up over there. And apparently the Iranians shot a bunch of missiles into Israel, so they retaliated last night. And they bombed the heck out of, can I say heck in church? Yeah, the heck out of a bunch of the Iranian sites in Syria. And so who knows what's going to happen, but, you know, all of this, all these wars and stuff are all part of life, unfortunately. You know, wars have been going on since the beginning because we live in a fallen world. So he's acknowledging here, he says, look, there's going to be times when we have to go to battle against our enemies. And when we do, God, and we pray, may you hear, may you intercede. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Please underline that. There is no one who does not sin. I had a little debate, or a big debate for the last year or two with this one guy on Facebook who tells me that there's a certain person in their faith that had never sinned, that was a human. And I'm like, everybody has sinned. The Bible says all have sinned. There's the only sinless being to ever walk this earth is Jesus. The only one. Okay? So it says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And since there is no one who does not sin, what does that mean? That everybody needs a Savior. Since you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, we all need a Savior, right? Because there's none of us who have lived perfectly. I was talking to the kids about that in the Bible class, that the only way to get into heaven is absolute perfection. And if you have not lived an absolutely perfect life, now you are in humongous trouble because you can't go to heaven in the state that you're in because you're sinful and you're dirty before a holy God. The only way in is to be cleansed by God. That's why Jesus had to come and die on the cross, to pay the debt of our sin and to exchange our sin onto him and to give us his righteousness instead. So, there is no one who does not sin. So don't act like you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes and you never sin, because I'll say yes, you do. But we all do, and we all need a Savior. Thank God we have 1 John 1:9 too as Christians, right? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one of the first verses I ever memorized because I need it all the time. So we need forgiveness. So he says, when they sin, not if they sin, but when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves, when they wake up in the land where they were carried captive, and notice, and they repent. You know, I always say there's one prayer 100% of the time that God always hears, and that is a prayer of a repentant sinner. When we are repentant before God, I don't care what you've done, and you come sincerely with a repentant heart, God will always hear, God will always answer, and God will always forgive. So he says, when they're carried away captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity. I love this. Isn't it cool that you don't have to be in Jerusalem for God to hear your prayer? Isn't it neat that you can pray wherever you're at and God hears you? I love that. I prayed in so many different places and so many different predicaments. The other day when I went turkey hunting, and this isn't, you guys don't care about this, but I do. I was turkey hunting and I'm calling these turkeys, right? And they answered me and I'm like, yes, thank you, Lord. And then now my next prayer is, Lord, bring them over here to me. Right? And I'm like, bring them over here so I can get one of them, you know? And I'm like up in the mountains under these beautiful trees and I'm praying. I'm praying for a turkey to be dumb enough to come over and think I'm a girl, you know? And so, because I'm pretending I'm a girl, right? I'm like, come here, you know? And it worked. And so, but I give all the credit to the Lord. And so it's neat that you can pray. You don't have to be in church to pray. I used to think that. Because the church I was raised in, when you went in, you whispered. And then you had to kneel down. And then I used to think that's where you had to pray. But then I realized, it's neat. Isn't that beautiful? We can pray wherever we're at. We can talk to the Lord wherever we're at. And he hears us. So he says, look, if you're in a land and you're captive, you're a prisoner, and you pray and you repent and you make supplication in the land of your captivity saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity. You see what God's looking at again? Their hearts. They're in captivity. They've blown it. They're there because they've blown it. But once they realize they've blown it and they come to their senses and they repent, just like the prodigal son did. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He went out, began to live in riotous living, and pretty soon he's in the pigsty. It stinks bad. He's starving, and he comes to his senses. He decides, man, I need to go back. He has a change of heart, a change of mind, and then a change of direction, and the Lord's waiting for him. That's awesome about God. He's saying, look, you know, you backslid, you messed up, you did wrong, you sinned, you blew it, but then all of a sudden you realize and you confess it. And then you return with all of your heart and with all of your soul in the land of your captivity where they have been carried captive, and they pray toward the land which you gave to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear. That words again, over and over. Hear. God, hear. God, hear. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people whom have sinned against you. So we hear repeated over and over and over, God hear, God hear, God hear, God forgive, God forgive, God forgive. Aren't you guys glad that the Bible tells us that God's mercy, God's love, covers over a multitude of sins? Aren't you glad? Because all of us have that, don't we? A multitude of sins. And yet God is such a merciful and a forgiving God that he will forgive, he will hear when we cry out to him and we've messed up, and he will forgive us our sins. Man, I'm so grateful for that. The forgiveness of sins and what Jesus did for us to pay the debt of our sins on the cross. So he says, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Verse 40, now we finish off this last little section. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be opened and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God. Arise, Yahweh or Yahuwah. Arise, O Lord God, to your resting place and the ark of your strength. excuse me, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. I love that. Let your priests be clothed with salvation. May we be clothed. The Bible says that we New Testament saints are a kingdom of priests. May we be clothed with salvation. May people be able to see our clothing, if you will, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we are the aroma of Christ where we go, that people can see Jesus in us. We are clothed with salvation. He says, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. I love that. We should be a grateful people. We have a lot to be rejoicing over because of the goodness of God towards us. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life is a gift. Verse 42, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And so he says, Lord, remember all that you promised to David. May you bless our nation. May you bless us individually, and may you bless us corporately. And, you know, for us as Christians, may we be praying that. That we individually would be blessed by the Lord, that we as a church would be blessed by the Lord, that we would see the Lord bless our community with the gospel and our nation, that our nation would turn back to God. Boy, wouldn't that be beautiful if our nation turned back to God? It would be a beautiful thing. Rather than coming under the judgment of God, it would be great to come to repentance. Let's be praying for that. Father, we thank you for this night, Lord, and this time in your word, and what beautiful things we learn from a section of scripture, Lord, that probably none of us would have read otherwise. So we thank you, Lord, for your word and all the wonderful things we can learn from your word. May you continue to grow us. Help us, God, to be daily dependent upon you, to trust in you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways, that you might make our paths straight. Thank you for blessing our lives, Lord. Thank you for blessing our lives with your salvation, with the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the hope of heaven. And thank you, Lord, for the promise that you gave to us, Jesus. You said that you have come that we might have life and life more abundantly. Thank you, Lord, that we can live that abundant life now knowing you. Even when things aren't going well, Lord, we can experience your presence carrying us through the hard times. Thank you, Lord, for all your promises, that your promises are true. In Jesus' name, amen.